So tonight we are in part 20 of our study on faith, hope, and love, and we're still on faith. We're not quite ready to be done with faith. Our study of hope is going to have to wait. I know I led you on last week, but we spent a lot of time studying the names of God in order that we might understand the person in whom we should place our faith. And specifically, we understood the names to be in reference to Jesus, as his character and nature has been revealed to us in the names. However, I think we can enhance our understanding of the character and nature of God by also understanding a bit about the various roles of each of the members of the Godhead, including the Father and the Spirit. And enhancing our understanding about the Godhead, we should be even more convinced of our need to place our faith in God and God alone. I know the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which comprises the fullness of the Godhead, has been an area of confusion for many of you. And I've heard things like, I can connect to Jesus, but not to the Father. Or, how does Jesus live in me if it's the Spirit living in me? So, in exploring the roles of the Father and the Spirit, I hope we can clear up a lot of the confusion. The plurality of the Godhead. The first thing I want you to understand is that God is presented to us in the Bible as a plurality. Three in one. In Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. We find that God is, interestingly enough, rendered in the plural rather than the singular. In fact, throughout the Old Testament, each rendering of the name Elohim, the Hebrew word for God, is in the plural. Gods. In Psalm 89:26, we have the first reference to God the Father. In Genesis 1, chapter 2, we have the first reference to the Spirit of God. And in Proverbs, chapter 30, verse 4, we have the first reference to the fact that the Father has a Son. Therefore, we can be assured that the Godhead is comprised of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And this is affirmed in the New Testament in Matthew 28:19. Just a second here. In Matthew 28:19, when Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So there's a plurality of the Godhead, but there's also a unity of the Godhead. So although there are three persons in the Godhead, distinct from one another, they are entirely united as one God. And this is the reason why the singular God is used when translating Elohim and not gods. And this is the key to understand. The Godhead is not just one person who manifests himself in three different ways or who has three different representations of himself. Rather, the distinction of the Godhead is found in their personhood, their individual identities. Thus, when it comes to their purpose, intention, essence, quality, character, nature, movement, and action, the Godhead is one with absolutely no distinction. But when it comes to their individual identities and how they relate to one another and to mankind, their differences are clearly visible all throughout Scripture. Now, this concept of the singularity of the plural God is reinforced in the Shema, the central prayer of the Jewish prayer book, which comes from Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Once again, God is plural, but Lord is rendered in the singular, and it's in the absolute state. Thus, the Lord is one, and this truth is absolute and indivisible. Therefore, this passage could properly be translated, Hear, O Israel, the Lord, singular, is our God. The Lord, singular, is one or properly united. This means that even though there's a plurality of persons, the Godhead always moves as one complete, indivisible unity. The Lord is one. Now, this is demonstrated in Genesis chapter 1, verse 29, where God addressed Adam as follows. Then God, plural, said, "Behold, I," the first person singular, "have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you." In this instance, the plural God speaks in the singular I, showing complete unity and oneness and an indivisible trinity of persons. Similarly, when the Lord calls Isaiah into service in Isaiah 6:8, he says, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Picking up both the plural and the singular aspects of the Godhead. Now, the unity of the Godhead is also supported in John 10:30, where Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." Thus, with the entirety of the Godhead being one, we can be assured that each and every name of God, which we studied and we've attributed to how Jesus interacts with mankind, it can be used with the Father and with the Spirit as well. Thus, the names we have learned speak of the character and nature of the entire Godhead. Thus, your Heavenly Father is your Jehovah Rapha, Jehovah Nisi, your Jehovah Mekoshikim, and your Jehovah Sidkenu, and so on. Now, furthermore, and this is really interesting, the relationship between the Father and Jesus helps us understand our own relationship with Jesus. For example, we've studied for quite some time the design point from Galatians 2:20. "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." And we've understood this to mean that as we allow Christ to put to death our old sinful nature, our flesh, he will possess us to such an extent that he is the one who actually lives in and through us. Hence, the more we die, the more he lives. Paul walked that pathway of death and could proclaim, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." And this way of living is modeled for us in the way that the Father lived in and through Jesus. Let's look at John 17, verse 22 through 24. Jesus is praying to his dad, and he says, "The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me." So Jesus affirms that he and the Father are one, perfected in unity, but then he lays out the design point. The Father abides in Jesus, and Jesus abides in us. And these relationships mirror one another. And Jesus speaks about this in two key places. First in John 14, in terms of the Father abiding in Jesus, and Jesus abiding in the Father. And then in John 15, in terms of our abiding in Jesus and Jesus abiding in us. Let's look at John 14, verse 8 through 11. Philip said to him, to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves." And then in John 15, 4 through 6, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." So there's an amazing dualistic relationship where the Father abides in Jesus and Jesus abides in the Father and Jesus abides in us and we abide in Jesus. And if the Father abides in Jesus and Jesus abides in us, then it only makes sense that the Father has also taken up his abode in our soul. And this is clearly stated in John 14, 23, when Jesus says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." How is this possible? This is saying that if you have been chosen by Jehovah Mekodeshkim and have chosen him in return, the Father who is greater than all, John chapter 10, verse 29 and chapter 14, verse 28, dwells within you. The one God, immortal, eternal, and invisible, dwells in the hearts of those who love Jesus and obey his word. And this is amazing. And to think that any one of us actually has a worth issue is beyond comprehension. There is no room for such petty demonic lies. This is a powerful reality. God the Father abides in those who love Jesus. And he takes up his residence in their soul right alongside God the Son. And this is why one of the names of God is Jehovah Shammah. The Lord is there. And there just happens to be in the soul of the beloved where the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit dwell. So you got to ask, okay, I get the concept. How does it work? How does this take place? How does Christ dwell in our hearts? After all, we've learned that he's still in a physical body, right? He ascended to heaven in a physical body and he returns in a physical body. So how does he take residence in our soul? And how does the Father take up residence in our soul? It's getting kind of crowded in there. Well, this mystery is unveiled in the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. As we have learned, the Holy Spirit is a person. He is not an it, a thing, or a force. He is definitely spirit, so he's without body or without material substance, but he has emotions, as do all people. He can be grieved, Ephesians 4:30. And love proceeds from him, as does joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, Galatians 5:22. He can even be tested or tried, Acts 5:9. He is the third person of the Godhead. Now, sometimes the translations in your Bible refer to him as the Holy Spirit, and other times as the Holy Ghost. But that is just a translation issue. The Greek uses only one word, pneuma, which comes from the root word phneo, which literally means a current of air, a breath, or a breeze. And that root word picks up the non-material nature of the Spirit of God. So if anyone tries to tell you that there is a Holy Spirit and a Holy Ghost, they've just been misinformed and are going off of various English translations of the word pneuma, and they clearly do not understand the Greek. Now, the Holy Spirit was sent from heaven, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, to dwell in the hearts of each and every true believer. 1 Corinthians 3:16, 1 Corinthians 6:19, and Galatians 4:6. In fact, Romans chapter 8, verse 9 makes it clear that the presence of the Holy Spirit is the defining indication that one is chosen of God and has chosen God in return. One simply cannot be a true believer if the Spirit of God does not dwell in his or her soul. And it doesn't matter what a person says or how religious they may be or how many times they say, Lord, Lord. Without the Spirit of God dwelling in their soul, he or she is not a son of God. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. Now, I want us to learn a little bit about the Spirit, and then we're going to circle back around to the Father, and then next week we'll circle back around to the Spirit. In Luke 14, 8, the Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of the Lord. And this phrasing is used 28 times throughout the Bible. And in Genesis 1, 2, and Matthew 3, 16, he is referred to as the Spirit of God. And this phrase is used 24 times throughout the Bible. But both the Spirit of God and the Spirit of the Lord are interchangeable, since the Lord, our God, is one, right? Deuteronomy 6:4. In addition, he is referred to as being the Spirit of both the Father and Jesus. And this makes sense if he's the Spirit of God. Now, in Matthew 10:20 and Romans 8:11, Jesus referred to him as the Spirit of the Father. And in John 15:26, Jesus says that he's going to send us the Spirit which proceeds forth from the Father. Thus, the Holy Spirit is the Father's Spirit. but he is also referred to as the Spirit of Truth in John 14:17, John 15:26, and chapter 16:13. And we know from John 14:6 that Jesus said he is the truth. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Thus, at the same time that he's the Spirit of the Father, he's also the Spirit of Jesus. And this is specifically stated in Romans 8:9 and Philippians 1:19, where Paul mentions the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And then to make sure we don't get confused, in 1 Peter 1:11, Peter also refers to the Spirit of Christ when speaking about the Holy Spirit who inspired the prophets of old. So there's one Holy Spirit. He came upon and empowered people in the Old Testament. And according to the New Testament, he fills the heart of every true believer and empowers them to live godly lives. So the Spirit of the Father, who is also the Spirit of Jesus, has been sent by Jesus and proceeds forth from the Father to take up his residence in each and every true believer. And being spirit or non-material in nature, he is able to be everywhere all the time because he's not limited by any construct of creation. And this is a very important aspect of the Spirit of God. He is omnipresent, which is just a big word to mean that he is everywhere all the time. David addressed this in Psalm 139, verses 7 through 10. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. So there's no place that we can go that the Spirit of the Lord, Jehovah Shammah, is not already there. He is in every nook and cranny of the universe. The Lord addresses this in Jeremiah 23, verses 23 through 24. Am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord? And since he is the Spirit of the Father dwells in our soul through the presence of his Spirit. And we're told it's through Jesus that we gain our access to the Father in one spirit. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18. Similarly, he is the Spirit of Christ, and Jesus dwells in our soul through the presence of his Spirit. And since the Father and Jesus are one, we abide with the totality of the Godhead. That is an amazing reality. Again, there's no one here who should struggle with identity or worth issues. Let it go. Struggle no longer. Reject the demons that have whispered in your ears. If you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, then you are a child of God, and you have the Father and the Son abiding in your soul as well. Imagine what power and capability they possess in you and through you. It is mind-numbing. As a true believer, this should establish your identity and your worth. You, a mere sinful mortal, have the entirety of the Godhead dwelling in you through the presence of the Holy Spirit who abides in your new creation. Now, in the same way that we are one with God, the Father is also making all true believers one. He's taken them from all over the world, joining together in unity into a temple, a dwelling of God in the Spirit, with Christ being at the very cornerstone of this temple. Now, this unified dwelling fulfills Jesus' prayer to his dad in John 17:22-23, where he asked the Father that we may be one as they are one, perfected in unity. This unity, however, comes by way of the Spirit of God. Let's look at Ephesians 2:19-22. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Now, clearly, it's all speaking metaphorically with this temple, but what it's saying is that collectively, we are the place where God is worshiped. Collectively, we are the place where God is lifted up and honored. We are the place where people get to meet God through us. Now, with this baseline, kind of quick understanding of the Trinity and our relationship with the entire Godhead, I want us to understand a bit more specifically about the persons of the Father and the Spirit. Let's start with the Father. The Bible actually says quite a bit about the Father. But most of us have not connected to Him and do not understand Him. We easily connect to Jesus because of all that Jesus is to us, all that He did for us. But most of us have a very, very hard time relating to God as Father. Honestly, a lot of it has to do with our projecting on our Heavenly Father the relationships we have with our earthly Father and all their inadequacies and failings. Thus, we tend to harbor a lot of angst towards God the Father. And I also believe that most people, believers and unbelievers, harbor full-on resentment towards the Father for all that He has prescribed for their lives. They don't understand the design point. They don't understand that the pathway of death leads to life. And they don't understand how it has that power to produce in us not only life, but love. And so they are bitter over all that He has allowed and directed for their lives. They don't understand how a good, loving God could do those things to them. And it says, if at some level everyone believes in the Father, but since they can't reconcile the quality of their lives with what they want to be true about the Father, they distance themselves from Him. Because they don't understand why He's allowed those things to take place in their lives. Now Jesus, though, He talks so much about His dad. He adores Him. And He wants us to adore Him as well. And it's primarily from what Jesus discloses to us about the Father that we learn about Him and come to understand that He is everything we could hope or dream of in a Father. He is always there, always available. He loves and adores us. He prefers us. He chooses us. He cares for us. He watches over us. He listens to us. He protects us and He provides for us. He is an amazing Father. And as we go through the descriptions of the Father, I want you to be willing to let your perspective be shaken up and changed. He is marvelous, wonderful, beautiful, and more than any of us have ever imagined. He is the Father that we hope He is. The Father that every one of us has always wanted. Now, one of the first things I want you to know is that the Father is the blessed and only sovereign. Only sovereign. The King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in inapproachable light. And no man has seen or can see Him. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15 through 16. And I know we have these images painted in our mind of an old man with a big gray beard sitting on a throne. But we are told that the Father is spirit. Again, non-material. John chapter 4, verse 24. And He covers Himself with light as with a cloak. Psalm 104, 2. And in Him there is no darkness at all. 1 John 1, 5. He is the King eternal, immortal, and invisible, the only wise God. 1 Timothy 1:17 and Romans 16:27. Now, the fact that the Father dwells in unapproachable light and no man has seen Him or can see Him leads us to an amazing realization. All the appearances of God to man throughout the Old Testament are pre-incarnate appearances of Christ and not the Father. No man has seen or can see the Father. After all, He's invisible. He's spirit. Jesus is and has always been our mediator, our go-between with the Father. Romans chapter 8, verse 34. And Jesus makes it possible for us to be in relationship with the Father. Now, all things come from the Father, and we exist for Him. 1 Corinthians 8, 6. And this statement alone is beyond epic and establishes without question His sovereign majesty. All things, whether seen or unseen, circumstantial or seemingly incidental. It all comes from him. It all originates from his hand. And this is intended to bring us great comfort. As a kid, all we want to know is that our dad has things under control. And he does. We don't have to be afraid of this world, and we don't have to be afraid of man. And we definitely do not have to be afraid of the enemy. For our dad orders all things. And once again, if you've ever struggled understanding your purpose and your worth, it's time to embrace the truth. You exist for, or literally in the Greek, are in the Father. There's no safer place to be than in the one who is greater than all. Now the Father is the Lord of heaven and earth. Luke 10:21. The Lord. And is blessed forever. 2 Corinthians 1:31. Or said another way, without exception, he is the Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. Ephesians 4:6. Now that captures everything. And far too often, we don't give the word Lord its true practical or emotional significance. We just throw it out. Oh yeah, God's my Lord, you know. There is simply nothing that he is not in charge of all the time. Nothing is ever out of control. Our Father is the Lord of heaven and earth. And this should give us great peace and rest. And it is why the Bible says that we are to fear only God. After all, our Father impartially judges according to each man's work. 1 Peter 1:17. Yet he is also the one who causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Matthew 5:44-46. In fact, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. James 1:17. Including the gift of the Holy Spirit. Luke 11:13. So, it is important to understand our Father is good and perfect. And it is from the Father, get this, that every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Ephesians 3:15. How fascinating is that? And since derives is in the passive voice, we know that the Father is the one who chose your name. That's how personal everything is with our dad. He is in all, even your name. Now, the Father sets the standard for human achievement. Matthew 5:46-48 says, we are to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. And clearly, this is why all our attempts to be good for God and do things for God are useless and a total waste of time. We simply cannot be perfect. And all our attempts, regardless of our good intentions, they just don't measure up. But our Father, our dad, he made provision for us. Through his Son, the requirement of perfection is fulfilled in us when Christ comes to dwell in our soul. Romans 8:3-4. When you ask Jesus to come into your life, the Lord stamps us with his mark of perfection. And our dad arranged for it all, every little detail. And now we can approach the throne of our Father, the throne of grace, with confidence and assurance. Hebrews 4:16 and Hebrews 10:19-20. Our Heavenly Father is also the God of all mercy and comfort. Luke 6:36 and 2 Corinthians 1:3. He rewards those who desire to be honored by God and not by man. And he actually refuses to reward those who practice their so-called righteousness and religious good deeds, praying and fasting and giving and so on, in front of man to be recognized and honored by man. He refuses to reward them. Matthew 6:1-6. But if anyone hates his life in this world and serves the Son and follows him, the Father will honor him. John 12:26. Now our Father is in heaven. He is the majesty on high. Hebrews 1, 3. His very name is holy. And to the Father belongs the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. And he is the only one who can deliver us from evil. Thus, it is his kingdom and his will that we are to desire. Matthew chapter 6, 9 through 13. Jesus, in a similar manner, sought only his Father's will. And all that he did, all that he said, and every place he went was in accordance with his Father's will. John chapter 5, verse 19, 5, verse 30, chapter 8, verse 28, and chapter 12, verse 50. And this is a powerful picture of the relationship the Father wants with us. Remember, he's involved in all things. So he wants us to seek his wisdom and his will for all things. And like Jesus, do only what he wants us to do, say only what he wants us to say, and go only where he wants us to go. In fact, it is this issue of the Father's will that separates those who are chosen, which we call the beloved, from those who are just called. And it also separates them from those that God says are vessels of wrath that were created for destruction. You see, the chosen are those who, by definition, do the will of the Father. And the fact that they do the will of the Father is the evidence that they are chosen and know the Father. Matthew 7:21. It's kind of circular. Those who do the will of the Father proves out that they know the Father. And not surprisingly, it is only those who do the will of the Father that Jesus considers to be his family, his mother, brothers, and sisters. Matthew chapter 12, verse 47 through 50. And this makes sense if you understand the design point. It's not what we try and do for God that matters, but it's God doing his own will in and through our lives that matters. Jesus never confused this issue. He always relied on his dad, and neither should we ever confuse this issue. Now, the Father is the one who forgives our sins and transgressions. Matthew chapter 6, verse 14 through 15. But everyone who does not forgive from the heart, he will not forgive. Matthew 18, verse 34 through 35, and Mark chapter 11, verse 25 through 26. But those who come to Jesus, evidenced by the fact that they do the will of the Father, are those whom the Father has given to Jesus. For no one can come to Jesus unless it has been granted to him from the Father. John 6:37 and John 6:65. Your father, your dad, chose you for Jesus. How beautiful is that? And the Father ensures that all he has chosen hear and learn about Jesus and eventually make their way to him. John 6:45. For example, it was the Father who revealed to Peter that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Matthew 6:15 through 17. He made sure that Peter knew. Nevertheless, every plant which the Father did not plant shall be uprooted. For it is the Father's will that all who behold the Son and believe in him will have eternal life. John 6:40. But if you don't behold the Son and believe on him, you will be uprooted. And the Father loves all those who love Jesus, who keep his word. He even makes his abode in that person. John 14, 21 through 23. The Father dwells in the heart of the chosen forever. He is the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last days. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 5. That's our dad. The Father is also the one who feeds and cares for all the creatures on the earth. He adorns the flowers with beauty and clothes all the grass of the field. He feeds all the birds. And he knows that you need food, clothing, and shelter. And he is the one who adds these things to you. In fact, the Father knows what you need before you even ask him. And make no mistake, it is the Father who provides our daily bread. Matthew 6, verses 7 through 8, and verses 11 through 12. And please understand, being the beloved, being the chosen, you are more valuable to him than the animals, the flowers, and the grass. Therefore, he wants you to just seek his kingdom and then trust the rest. All of your practical concerns, trust them to him. Matthew 6, chapter 25 through 33. Now, the Father gives good gifts to those who ask him. Matthew 7, 11. And he has chosen gladly to give us the kingdom. Luke 12, 32. We've learned so much about the kingdom of God already, and this he has imparted to you. He even decides who gets to sit with Jesus on his right and his left in eternity. Matthew 20, 23. Yet we are told that he has hidden truth from the wise and the intelligent and revealed it to infants. Matthew 11, 25. Those who think they are smarter than God, those who think they know more than him, he has withheld it from. But those who are simple and want to understand, he gives it to them. But there are a few truths that God, the Father keeps to himself. For instance, only the Father knows the day and hour of Jesus' return. Matthew 24, 36. And here's another very, very important point. Only the Father truly knows the Son. And no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Matthew 11, verses 26 through 27. In fact, no one has seen the Father, not Adam, not Abraham, not even Moses, but only the Son who has explained him to us. John chapter 1, verse 18, and chapter 6, verse 46. Now the Father sent Jesus to the earth, and he testified of Jesus. He glorified him. He set a seal upon Jesus and sanctified him. We understood that, right? He sets him apart. That's what sanctified means. He also assigned the specific works that Jesus was to accomplish. And he is the one who gave Jesus the commandment to lay down his own life and to raise it up again. He showed Jesus all that he was doing, all the works that he had planned. And in like manner, Jesus followed and did the works of his Father. John 5:19, John 30 and chapter 5 verse 36 through 37, chapter 6 verse 27, chapter 8 verse 54, chapter 10 verse 17 through 18, and verse 36 and chapter 18:11. I mean, Jesus made this point clear that he did the works of his Father. He did nothing on his own initiative. In addition, the Father loves the Son and has handed all things and granted all authority and all judgment to Jesus. Matthew 11, 25 through 27, chapter 28, verse 18, and John, chapter 3, verse 35, and chapter 5, verse 22. He granted to Jesus his kingdom, Luke 22, 29, and he put all things in subjection under Jesus' feet, 1 Corinthians 15, 27. And make no mistake, the Father will sum up all things in heaven and the earth in Christ. Everything will be given to the Son. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. So there is also only one Father, he who is in heaven. And we're to call only him Father and no one else. Matthew 23, verse 9. And this is not a title that any man should ever embrace and a title we should not blasphemously confer on any man of religion. He alone is our Father and our God. Chapter 20, verse 17. He is our Abba, our Daddy. Romans 8, 15 and Galatians 4, 6. And we are to worship the Father in spirit and truth. For that is how the Father seeks to be worshiped. John chapter 4, verse 23. It's a worship that involves the entire Godhead, as Jesus is the truth. Thus, when we honor Jesus, when we worship Jesus under the influence and the power of the Holy Spirit, we honor and worship the Father, right? He wants to be worshiped in spirit and truth, and Jesus is the truth. He is the Father of glory, Ephesians 1:17, and he is greater than all. Our Dad is greater than all, John 10:29. He's even greater than Jesus. Jesus said so himself in John 14, 28. And not surprisingly, even in the Godhead, we see how God loves diversity and inequality. Crazy. As we've previously mentioned, the Father models the design point for us. The Father and Jesus are one, John chapter 10, verse 30. The Father is in Jesus, and Jesus is in the Father, John 10, verse 38 and 17, 21. And it is the Father abiding in Jesus that does his work in and through Jesus, John 14, 11. And we get to follow that example with Christ abiding in us and doing the Father's work in and through our lives. It's how we are one with the Godhead. Now the Father raises the dead and gives them life, John 5, 21. For the Father has life in himself, John 5, 26. Even Jesus said that he lives because of the Father, John 6, 57. And it is the Father who raised Jesus from the dead, Galatians 1, 1. Furthermore, the Father gave a commandment to Jesus as to what he was to speak and say, and that commandment is eternal life, to believe upon the one whom God has sent, John chapter 12, verse 49 through 50. Now the Father is also, in this metaphor, he's the vine dresser. He cares for the vine and all the branches. He prunes, he waters, he feeds, and he nurtures the vine so that the branches can produce an abundance of fruit. John chapter 15, verse 1 through 6. And this is a beautiful picture of the Father's relationship with Jesus and our relationship in Jesus. The Father is always tending to us, the branches, for the purpose of bearing his fruit of love. And it's sad how much we misunderstand so much of what he does in our lives, but it is all good. It is for our health and productivity so that we can bear fruit. For instance, the Father is the one who qualified us or enabled us to share in the inheritance of saints in light. And it says that he keeps enabling us over and over again. It's a participle. And he's rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Colossians 1, verse 12 through 14. The Father has loved us, and it's a participle. So he keeps loving us over and over and over again. And he keeps giving us eternal comfort and good hope by grace. 2 Thessalonians 16, verse 17. And he promised to send us the Holy Spirit, the helper, the comforter, the helper, the Spirit of truth. And he made good on that promise. You can read about it in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 5, and John chapter 14, verse 16 through 17. And whatever we ask in Jesus' name, and as we've learned about these names, it makes a lot more sense. The Father will give us our request. John 15, verses 16 through 17. John 16, verse 23, and Matthew 18, verse 19 through 20. And finally, all of humanity will one day stand before the Father, and Jesus will either confess them or deny them before the Father. Matthew 10, 32 through 33. Those he confesses will go to eternal life with him, and those who he denies, as it says, they will be uprooted. Our Heavenly Father is not some disconnected being that just sits up in heaven and watches the world spin as we struggle through this life. No, not at all. He's actively involved in everything, and he has prepared all things in order that we might come to love his Son and be loved by him. He cares for us, watches over us, provides for us, trains us, disciplines us, comforts us. He talks to us. Just like he showed Jesus what he's doing, he shows us what he's doing. And he does all things for us that a good father would do. He is our God. He gives us the approval we need, the love we need, and the time and the attention that we all crave. In fact, he knows us like no other and understands every little intricate detail of how he made us. There is nothing within our being that is hidden from his sight. Get to know your dad and worship him by honoring his Son through the power of the Spirit. With the Father as our dad, we honestly have nothing to worry about. He is safe. And he just wants us to know and experience the majesty of his great love. And it's time to believe by faith, to bet your life on his name. Believe that he is not like your earthly father. Let it go. Put off the anger, the bitterness, and the grudge that lives deep in your soul. In fact, he wants you to forgive him for what he had to do to you to bring you to his son. Jeremiah chapter 42, 10. What an amazing concept. God wants you to let go of all of that anger and bitterness and wrath, understanding that all he did was necessary so that you might be here, knowing his son, being loved by his son, being embraced by the Godhead. Accept your heavenly father for who he says he is and embrace him as your dad and bet your life on his character and nature. And let your faith be both directed and completed in him. Let's pray. Father, I just am blown away by how big and amazing and majestic and mighty and just how you are in all things, everywhere, all the time. There's nothing, nowhere we can turn that we are not able to understand your presence in our lives. And God, I know you have forgiven us, but we are so ridiculous and we have not understood you in the way you've desired. We have not given ourselves to you and accepted you as our dad and just enjoyed being loved by you. And I just pray tonight, God, that you make that shift in all our souls, that we would understand all that you've done and how you sent Jesus and how you sent the Spirit and how everything of our lives has been directed by you so that we might be in relationship with you. And for those here who may not know you or struggling giving themselves to you, I just pray that these truths would just penetrate their hearts and penetrate their souls. And they would say, I want that. I want to know my God in that way. And God, may your Spirit just move in us as a body and draw us tight in you that we can worship you as our dad. And I thank you that we can boldly come to you and say that. We don't have to be all afraid. We get to call you our Abba, our daddy. And we thank you for that. And we just want your name to be honored tonight as we worship you, as we take communion, and as we fellowship together, God. We want you to be lifted up and only you. And we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.